Good afternoon, beloved. If you are here today, inside, outside, or perhaps you've joined us on the live stream, if you are here today and you are not a Christian, perhaps a friend or family member has dragged you out to church, or maybe they've twisted your arm and they're making you watch the live stream. One way or the other, I am personally grateful for the opportunity to address you and to appeal to each one of you. Make no mistake about it. We, if you are not a believer, we want you to become a Christian. We want you to be born again. We want you to put your full trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and God, as your Lord and your Savior. But perhaps you have your doubts. You have your doubts about organized religion or just religion in general. What's more, you have your doubts about Jesus Christ, doubts about the Bible and all of this crucifixion and all of this resurrection stuff. And you know how easy it is to be taken in by religious types. And so you're skeptical. You're pessimistic. You have your doubts. Now, if that is you, then I rejoice that you've joined us today. My goal today is to address the skepticism and doubt that you might have by telling you about a man who has been dubbed Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Now, if you're a Christian, but you're a skeptic, perhaps like me, you still have your doubts, perhaps. Now, if that is you, well, then this sermon is for you as well. My hope and prayer today is that all of us, that we all would come to the risen Christ this afternoon, that we all declare, as the doubter once did, my Lord and my God. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. And please, if you don't, look on with someone who's next to you, perhaps, who does have a Bible. And hear God's word, the Gospel of John chapter 20. We'll begin in verse 19 and read down through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace to you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Dear God, we come to you today asking that you would work powerfully in the hearts and minds of those who do not believe in you, who have not put their trust in Jesus Christ. For those who have familiarized themselves with the Bible and all things Christian and yet remain undecided, give them faith, we pray, and heal their unbelief. Open the eyes of their understanding and the eyes of their heart so that they might see their great need for the Savior. Holy Spirit, visit us today. Raise dead souls and grant the gift of new birth and new life to all who believe. This we pray in the name of our risen and ascended Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Friday morning, April 7th, 30 AD, Jesus was crucified, and he died within hours of being nailed to the cross. Lifted up was he to die. He died an ignominious death, the death of a rebel. He was executed as though he were some kind of insurrectionist. He died at the hands of his own countrymen, the Jews, who delivered him over to the Roman authorities, who, as you know, tortured and nailed him to the cross. After his death, as we read, he was laid in a grave. For many, this 3-year fiasco was over. This nobody carpenter's son from the Galilee who claimed to be the Messiah of Israel, this little movement was now dead and gone. His most devout followers, the 11 disciples and a few women, they are left in confusion. They were perplexed. They were in fear and trembling. They thought that he was the son of David, the Messiah king of Israel. Instead, Jesus got mixed up in the politics. He was brought up on false charges, charges that he was politically dangerous and that he was a threat to Caesar and to Rome. Now, this was not how the disciples saw it all panning out. They were not expecting death and resurrection. And they are now terrified because in a very real sense, they are accomplice to this insurrectionist. They are guilty by virtue of their devotion to Jesus. And so after the crucifixion, as we read, we find them, they're all huddled together here in John 20, and they're hiding behind locked doors. They're laying low for fear that the Roman or Jewish authorities would come and seize them as well and crucify them. You see, they weren't expecting that their master would be crucified. And they certainly weren't expecting him to rise from the dead. Sure, Jesus had foretold and he had told his disciples that he would be crucified and that he would rise from the dead. He said that to them plenty of times. But it's as if at the moment they didn't understand. And even after the resurrection, it's as if they were unwilling to accept it and unwilling to understand it. And so after the crucifixion, we find them in a locked room. They're terrified about their predicament. And they're not thinking to themselves, certainly the disciples aren't thinking to themselves, man, oh man, I can't wait till Sunday. I can't wait because he's going to rise from the grave and he's going to conquer death. Instead, they were no doubt shaking in their sandals. They were together planning their exit strategies. They were trying to leave the crime scene and get out of Jerusalem unnoticed. How were they going to get back to the Galilee? Friends, they weren't waiting for no resurrection. They were planning their escape in fear and trembling. You can imagine. You can imagine the anxiety. 3 days of waiting. Sleepless nights. Fearful by every passerby or perhaps a knock at the door. But on that Sunday morning, the resurrected Christ, the living Christ, visited the 10 disciples. And it's no wonder the first thing that Jesus says to them is shalom. He says to them, peace to you. He says that in verse 19, and then again in verse 21, and then in verse 26. Now, why did he say that to them? Well, it's because it's the one thing that they didn't have. They didn't have peace. It's what they lacked. And I say 10 disciples because, as you know, Judas has already committed suicide. And Thomas, the disciple, Thomas is noticeably absent. He's missing. He wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there when the resurrected Christ first appeared to the disciples. What a thing to miss. I mean, you talk about the fear of missing out. Thomas missed out. Thomas was noticeably absent. And that important detail sets the stage for our passage and the person that we're going to focus our attention on this afternoon. Our guy, Thomas, he has been famously dubbed Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Now, there are all kinds of doubt, different types of doubt with different causes. Some doubt, as you might know, stems from fear. Fear. Some doubt is as a result of your worldview. Perhaps you have a materialist worldview. You don't believe in the spiritual or anything supernatural. And so you doubt or you refuse to believe anything outside of what you can see and touch and handle. Anything outside of this materialistic world. There is the doubt of simple ignorance. You doubt because you just don't know. I doubt things that I don't know about. Some doubt is a product of life lived. You're so settled, perhaps, you're so comfortable that you don't want any drastic changes. And so you doubt because of the practical changes that might come to your life if you were to believe. This is a utilitarian kind of doubt. Now, the Bible deals with, I believe, every form of doubt in one way or another. But today, we come to Doubting Thomas. We come to Thomas's form of doubt, which, mind you, is not representative of all doubt. Nevertheless, I hope and pray that as you consider this man's doubt, I hope and pray that you would consider your own doubt, your own skepticism and unbelief, perhaps. And I pray that you will, with Thomas, come to the resurrected Christ and say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Now, before we understand this man's profession of faith in Christ, before we understand his faith and his testimony, we need to take a closer look at his doubt and why he bears the name Doubting Thomas. Well, poor Thomas, he missed the party. And then, when he finally joins the disciples, look at verse 25, the disciples, well, they're ecstatic. They say to Thomas and to each other, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. He is alive. Thomas, he was here. You missed him. He was here. But look what Thomas says. He says in verse 25, he says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, he says, I will not believe. I will not believe. Now, what kind of doubt is this? What is Thomas asking for? This is not philosophical doubt or some kind of doubt that stems from his worldview. No, in fact, Thomas was a first century Jew. He was a devout believer in the God of Israel. He actually believed in God, and he believed in all of the promises of the Old Testament. In fact, Thomas was most likely, he was trying to live out his life as a faithful Jew. And 3 years ago, and over time, he had put so much confidence and so much hope in Jesus. And to everyone's disappointment, this whole Jesus thing was over. Jesus was dead and gone. Sure, Thomas believed in the things Jesus was saying, and he saw that Jesus lived an upright life. In fact, Thomas saw all of the miracles. He was witness to all of the wonders that Jesus accomplished while he was here. And at one point, I'm sure Thomas was convinced that Jesus was God's man, God's champion, God's Messiah. And certainly he must have thought to himself, the Messiah is going to turn things around in Israel. He is going to deliver us from our enemies and cause us to walk in paths of righteousness. And when all of that happened, when all of that is going to happen, Thomas thought, then I am going to be on the right side of history, because I'm going to be on God's side following Jesus. Well, instead of that, Jesus was falsely convicted. He was tried by a wicked generation of Jews. He was handed over to the Romans for execution, and then he was crucified. Instead of leading Israel in paths of righteousness, and instead of delivering Israel from Rome, he was condemned by his own people. He was crucified by the enemy, and he was dead. Now, that's not what Thomas was expecting. Thomas, like all of the disciples, was no doubt hugely disappointed. And as far as Thomas was concerned, you can imagine, he might have felt like he was tricked, like he was duped. He was made to play the fool. And so you can imagine when Thomas is with the disciples and they're like, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. And Thomas, well, he might have been like, oh, not this again. No. I was duped once. I was made to play the fool once. And so we're not going to do this all over again. I'm not going to be taken in all over again. You see, Thomas was afraid of being made a fool of being taken advantage of by someone or some kind of religious fanaticism. The kind that says, oh, we saw him alive. He's back. Wishful thinking. Religious fanaticism. Perhaps hysterical, frenzied hallucination. Well-intended, but misguided. And listen, Thomas knows Peter and the boys. Peter can tell a good story. Peter, he could put on a show. And he's always actually telling crazy stories. And so he's probably thinking, come on now, guys. Come on. Now, as far as Thomas was concerned, he had already been taken in by one misunderstanding of Jesus. And so he didn't want to compound the issue. Now Thomas wants to be sure. Thomas wants evidence. He wants to be sure that the body that went into the grave is the body that came out of the grave, if he is in fact resurrected. And so he sounds skeptical here in verse 25. Unless I put my finger into the hole that is in his hands, unless I put my hand into his side. Now that sounds pretty gruesome, doesn't it? Thomas, he sounds like a coroner. You see, he didn't want to be fooled. He wanted incontrovertible evidence. He wanted proof, without which he was not satisfied. Unless I see and touch his wounds, I will not believe, he said to the disciples. Now, the expression doubting Thomas, it's pejorative. It's disparaging. Nobody wants to be called a doubting Thomas. But in a very real sense, there's something virtuous about Thomas's doubt. Because there are a ton of people out there who have a cheap and a shallow view of the Christian faith. They are willing to believe just about everything that comes in the name of Christianity. But friends, the Christian faith is not believing everything you hear or believing everyone who claims to be speaking the truth of God. My goodness, no. I am far from that, and we at Pillar, I hope and pray we are far from that. Friends, there are fakers out there today, just as there were fakers in Thomas's day. And Thomas, he didn't want to be taken in by fakers and phonies. Perhaps a Jesus lookalike, if you can imagine. Friends, there were charlatans and hucksters out there back in those days, just as there are today, who are taking advantage of the gullible. You see, Thomas did not want to believe in something that was not true. And neither should we. Who wants to live their lives for a lie? For a lie? No one. Thomas was a man who had all kinds of doubts about the resurrection. And he wanted to be sure that the man who went into the tomb dead, that same man was resurrected and alive. He wanted to be sure. Therefore, he said, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the holes, into his side, my whole hand, unless I see that, unless I experience that, I will not believe. And again, Thomas, like the coroner, he wanted to examine the body, whose end, the coroner's end, is usually a declaration of death. But instead, we will discover that his was a declaration of resurrection life. And so we turn from his doubt, from his doubting, to his belief, to his trust, to his profession of faith. Now, 8 days have passed since the disciples saw the risen Christ save Thomas. So you can imagine, perhaps Thomas, 8 days later, is more entrenched in his doubt. 8 days have passed. He's like, see, if he's risen, shouldn't we have seen him somewhere? You can imagine after 8 days that he's more entrenched in his doubt. And the disciples, if you noticed, they're still fearful and huddled together, and they're behind locked doors. And Thomas is looking at all of this thinking, he rose from the dead. Why aren't you guys out there rejoicing? How come we're still up in this locked room? But this time, look at verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Peace to you. And what does Jesus do next? He turns right to Thomas. It's as if he had heard Thomas's stipulations. It's as if Jesus had heard Thomas say, unless I see and touch, unless I put my hands into his side, I will not believe. And so Jesus meets Thomas right where he was, right at his request. Look at verse 27. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Friends, I don't think Thomas was being rebuked here. I don't think Jesus was saying, Thomas, stop it. Stop being unbelieving. I don't think Jesus was rebuking him. I think Christ was exhorting Thomas. And it was, as Thomas saw the risen Christ, and as he heard the divine exhortation from Christ, do not be unbelieving, but believing. It was as if the word of God, just as Pastor Dave preached, The word of God, the exhortation of God, dispelled his doubt and unbelief. And so, look at verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Did you notice something? He didn't put his finger in the hole or his hand into the side. He said, "Unless I do this." Thomas responded to Jesus and the exhortation of God. And he said, "My Lord and my God." What was he saying? He was repeating one of the most popular phrases in the Old Testament. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord and God. Israel's Lord and God. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear that phrase. And please note that Thomas's profession of faith is not some kind of confession. He's not saying this. He's like, well, I guess I was wrong. And y'all disciples were right. And the disciples aren't looking at Thomas. "See, man, I told you. I told you. You were wrong." Thomas's words here are not so much an admission of wrong as much as a declaration of his faith and trust. It was at this moment that all of the lines converged for Thomas. He was saying, "You are the one that you claimed to be." He was saying, "You are the Messiah. You are incarnate God. You are Yahweh Elohim, Lord and God." Now, track with me and put this sermon on pause just for a second. Track with me as we highlight a few of the key moments that may have left an impression on Thomas during Jesus' earthly ministry in Israel. Because like all of the disciples, Thomas was no doubt disappointed after the crucifixion and the death of his leader and of his teacher. He no doubt felt taken advantage of. Perhaps he felt duped. And so, even though his friends said, "We have seen the Lord," even though the women who were coming back from the tomb say that they saw the empty tomb and that Mary spoke to him in the garden, and maybe it was or maybe it wasn't him, she confused him for the gardener. Even though the two dudes from Emmaus came back and said, "Listen, man, we done a dinner with him. We ate with him. We ate bread with him. And he spoke with us." Thomas is listening to all of that as these reports are coming in. 8 days pass, 8 days, and maybe Thomas, maybe he's doing some real soul searching. Maybe he's thinking back to what he had experienced. And maybe he's thinking, what if they are telling the truth? These people, and Thomas knew them, they're not liars. They don't tell lies. And Jesus did say that he was going to rise. He said it over and over. What if he did? What would it mean if the Messiah did die and he did conquer the grave? Oh, but Thomas, he said, "No, it's impossible. It can't be." He says, "I'll believe it when I see it." 8 days of soul searching, 8 days perhaps reviewing his 3.5 year ministry alongside of Jesus, reviewing the things that he has seen and experienced. And let's do a little review. Remember when he was on the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the pitch of night and a violent windstorm threatened to capsize the boat and drown everybody, and Jesus at the bottom of the boat and he is sleeping. He is extremely tired and so knocked out that the windstorm didn't even wake him, but the disciples thought they were all going to drown. Mark chapter 4. And then they go down, "Jesus, we're going to die. Get up, help us." And then Jesus, he wakes up and he comes up on deck and he says three words, or two words in the Greek New Testament. "Peace, be still." And then the storm that was about to claim their lives, the wind and the waves, they obey the voice and the command of this man. After the disciples are dripping wet and they're standing on deck, and Jesus, he just woke up. And they're thinking, And this is the question they ask. Who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him? Friends, Thomas was asking that question. It was a rhetorical question because everyone knows that the wind and the waves only obey the voice of Creator God. They only listen to the voice of their Creator. Remember when Jesus was passing through the city of Nain? He's going in through the gate with his disciples, and Luke chapter 7 tells us that there's a funeral procession that's going out of the city. They're going into the city, and this funeral procession, equipped with all of the lamenting family members or friends, they are passing through the gates out, no doubt, toward the seminary. Not the cemetery. And here they come, and there's a man who's in a coffin on his way to the graveyard for the graveside service, the only son of a widowed woman. And Jesus approaches this grieving mother, and he was broken for her. And then he says to her, what a shock. He says, don't grieve. And as the coffin passes, he grabs hold of it and he stops the pallbearers. And then he walks up to the corpse and he speaks to the dead and he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And then he stood up. The pallbearers put the coffin down. And Jesus takes this young man and returns him to his mother. And the people of the town, they begin to say, God has visited us. This man is God. Friends, Thomas was there. He was there. Do you remember Luke 5? You remember Peter's house in Capernaum? He's got a little townhome in Capernaum. He had set himself up well. They start a little Bible study with Jesus. And his house is packed out. I mean, people are perched in the windows. They're gathered at the door. Everyone's there to listen to this man teach. And Jesus begins to teach his Bible study. And it's shoulder to shoulder. There are four men outside. They're carrying their friend who's crippled on a mat. They brought him across town to the teacher. They want to listen to the Bible study. They can't get in. So what they do in desperation is they go to the roof of the house. They remove the rafters from the roof and dig through that roof, and they could see Jesus teaching. Well, and what an interruption. And so they lower this. I mean, you talk about crying babies, that's one thing. But can you imagine? And then this guy comes down. What do you do? And then it's quiet. And Jesus looks up at his friends, looks down at the man, and he says to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. You see, this man was crippled, but he came to Jesus for something more important. He needed forgiveness. Yes, he was physically paralyzed, but his soul was dead. Dead in transgressions, and he needed his sins forgiven. And that day, in Bible study, there was a group of Pharisees. They were in attendance, and they're grumbling to themselves. They look always very uncomfortable. This guy, they're saying, this guy? Who can forgive sins but God? They said. And friends, they spoke better than they knew. And so the Pharisees asked a rhetorical question of their own. Who can forgive sins but God? And this man certainly isn't God. But then Jesus challenged them, you remember. And Jesus said to them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or take up your mat and rise? Well, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you. Because you don't got to do anything to prove that your words have authority behind them. So it's easier to say, oh, your sins are forgiven you. There's no sign, and no one knows, and no one knows if they're truly forgiven or not. And so in that context, it's easier to say the former, and it's harder to say the latter. But then Jesus says, they don't know what to say. They didn't respond. He says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. I say to you, take up your mat, and he says, go home. And in the middle of Bible study, the man who was lowered on his mat takes up his mat and he goes home. Thomas was there and the gears were turning. Could this be incarnate God? Could Jesus be God? How else could he forgive, much less heal this man? Only God commands the wind and the waves, raises the dead and forgives sin. Only God can do all of that. Perhaps the Spirit was bringing to Thomas's mind when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and he said, I and my Father are one. Or just a week ago, a little over a week ago, they were having what's called the Last Supper. They were celebrating Passover. And then Philip, he leans over to Jesus and he says, hey, Jesus, would you show us the Father? And then Jesus is disappointed and he says, Philip, have I been with you so long that you do not know me? He says, you don't know me? He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Perhaps doubting Thomas was calling to mind the things that Jesus had spoken to his disciples, or that time when Jesus is battling with the Pharisees. And you remember in John 8, they said, we're Abraham's children. And Jesus, you think Abraham is great? He says, I tell you, before Abraham was, Jesus said, he says, I am. What was he doing? He was quoting the book of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God said to Moses, I am. Tell them I am sent you, the great I am. And Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, I am the great I am. And so what did the Pharisees do? They picked up stones in order to execute Jesus. Perhaps Thomas was reflecting on all of these and more over this long 8-day period of waiting. Suppose all of these people are telling the truth. What would this mean? What would it mean for the Messiah to die, God's anointed, the God-man, the incarnate God, to be crucified and dead? And what does this all mean if he rose again? What if he is alive? What if he is risen? What if? And Thomas is thinking, it can't be. It can't be. I won't believe it until I see it myself, until I examine him myself. So it was on that day, John says, verse 26, 8 days after the disciples saw him, that Thomas now was with them. And Jesus came. He says, touch the nail print, Thomas. Put your hand into my side, Thomas. And perhaps at that moment, all of the lines converged. Thomas didn't say, oh my goodness, I was wrong. Or, oh, it's true. You are alive. Or perhaps even better, he could have just stood there in shocked silence. All of those responses would have been appropriate. Instead, what he does is he declares the absolute truth of who Jesus is. My non-Christian friends, he is Lord and God. And far from a general confession, this is not just a general acknowledgement of who Jesus is. This is a personal profession. He's not simply saying, Lord and God, that's who you are. But Thomas, he was saying, you are my Lord. You are my God. Faith in Christ is personal. It is not general or depersonalized, but specific and relational. It is personal. You see, he came incarnate for sinners like Thomas and for sinners like you. He died on a cross for the sins of all who would look to him as their Lord and God, as their sacrificial substitute, a sacrifice for their sins before a holy God. And he rose from the grave on that day 2,000 years ago so that all who trust in him as their Lord and God would not perish but have eternal life. This is who Jesus is. And he is the Savior that Thomas receives as his own on that day. And I pray you do the same. That you, with Thomas, bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ. He is risen. Finally, the testimony of Thomas. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Now, you might be thinking, oh, well, Thomas, finally, he finally believed. After all, Thomas had all of that evidence and he saw the risen Lord. I, on the other hand, have faith without evidence. Perhaps you think that's noble. I have faith without evidence. Therefore, my faith is so much stronger than Mr. Doubting Thomas. After all, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Friends, that's not how we should understand this verse. One commentator, D.A. Carson, helped me profoundly here. Friends, this is not how we need to understand this verse. This is not how we should understand. Jesus is not blessing the gullible, okay? He's not blessing the gullible. Oh, believe everything that you hear. He's not blessing that camp of quote-unquote Christians. And sadly, in our day and age, many think that faith is some kind of subjective religious choice. A religious choice that has nothing to do with evidence. That has nothing to do with the truth, the absolute truth. But listen, while the word faith is used all over the place in Scripture, it is never used that way. It's never defined as gullibility or believing in anything faintly religious. In fact, Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians 15. Some of you know this verse. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "If Jesus is not in fact raised from the dead, then all those who say that he did rise from the dead," Paul says, "they are deluded and they are deceived. They have believed a lie and therefore their faith is futile because they are believing something that isn't true and that never happened." So you see, the Apostle Paul is saying that if faith is genuine, its object must be true. It must be objectively true, which is precisely why Christians are always talking about the truth. Absolute truth. We're always explaining the truth, articulating the truth. We're always presenting the truth. We're always preaching the truth. God never says, never, despite what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, take a leap of faith. God never said that. Sure, you can't prove this faith with some kind of mathematical equation or formula. God never says, oh, just believe and leave all that other stuff to itself. Just believe. God never says that we should do that. Yes, we cannot prove the truth claims of Scripture with some kind of mathematical equation. But listen, beloved, these realities, the truth claims of Scripture, are substantiated and verified by eyewitness testimony. By people who were there, who had all kinds of doubts and were skeptical and needed scientific proof before they believed. The very truths we proclaim that we have placed our trust in are substantiated by the eyewitnesses who touched, handled, who saw, and experienced. Friends, Thomas does not want you to believe in something that is not true. He himself didn't want to believe in something that wasn't true. In fact, he refused to believe in anything that wasn't true. And Paul said those who believe something that is not true should not be commended for their faith, but be pitied for their gullibility. And so all of that to say that Jesus is not commending easy believism here or evidence-less faith. Jesus knows that many people will not have the privileges that the apostles had, that Thomas had. He knows that. And here we are, 2,000 years later. 2,000 years, we cannot touch the wounds or put our hands into his side. But listen, friends, that's exactly why we have a historical record. That's why we have it. That's why the Bible and the Word of God is given. That's why we have these testimonies. This is the testimony of Thomas. And the testimony of many more. This is precisely why. Look at verse 30 and 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. They were written precisely so that you might believe, so that you might put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ. And by so doing, you too will have life, eternal, resurrected life in Jesus Christ. Friends, doubting Thomas, his skepticism, his careful, evidence-based approach is written for you so that you might believe. You, the skeptic, you, the doubting Thomas, you, the one who needs evidence. Thomas is testifying to us and to you, as it were, and his appeal to you is not to be unbelieving, but to believe. His appeal to you is not to trust in something that's not true, but to believe in that which is true. He is appealing to us, and he is insisting on the truth, that we put our trust in Christ because the evidence is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. My non-Christian friends, my appeal this afternoon to you is not to become gullible, okay? I don't want you to become gullible, but rather to consider the truth claims of the Bible. And to consider the truth claims of Christ, the Word of God says that you are a sinner and that you have sinned against a holy God. And you are thus at enmity with God. You need to be reconciled and you need to be forgiven and you need to be saved from your own sin. Sin that separates you from God and sin that makes you guilty before a holy God. But the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ says this, that sinners like you, like all of us, we can be saved from sin and from death and from the righteous judgment of God. And that by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what we celebrate today. And not just today, but we celebrate that every single Sunday as we come together to listen to the resurrected Christ. He died on a cross to pay for sin as a sacrifice, and he has powerfully risen from the grave. He has defeated death and offers life to all who come to him by faith. Do not be unbelieving, Jesus said to Thomas. And he says to you, do not be unbelieving, but believe. Our hope and prayer is that like Thomas, you will put your trust in Jesus and say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Let's pray together. Holy and living God, you are the God of all light and truth. and we in our sin, we remain in darkness, blind to your light and truth. Unless you work powerfully through your Holy Spirit, through your word, we cannot and will not believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. For those who are here today who have not trusted in you, we pray, take out their heart of stone, soften their hardened hearts, and draw them to the risen Christ. Shine light into their hearts and minds. Reveal your love for them in the person and work of Jesus, and show them the power of eternal life in the resurrected Savior. Cause your light to shine in that dark place, and cause life to germinate in those who were once dead in transgressions and sin. Have mercy, Lord. Use this worship service and this word to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.